Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Habakkuk, and thereof the third chapter, Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olives shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, I can't recall a time in my life where I believe we have stood so desperately in need of revival. Certainly as a nation, but also in every other area of life as well. God's people are too often settling on their lees as our nation is going to seed and as the world is crumbling all around us. And too often when the church is not directly impacted yet. The church seems strangely lukewarm. And we, in the midst of that lukewarmness. When King Edward, a God-fearing young man, suddenly died as a teenager, when he was used, together with his courtiers, to bring the Reformed faith to England in the most powerful way it had been brought thus far, Bishop John Hooper said, "His death was my fault because I did not pray and was not thankful as I should have been for him." The cry, as we heard this morning, we will rehear tonight, the cry of the hour is, "O God, send revival." If there's ever a day in which the church should be on her knees, storming the mercy seat, individually, in small groups, as a congregation, filling the earth, crying out to the living God, it's our day. And yet again and again and again, we give short shrift to prayer. We fall asleep, as it were, at the wheel of prayer. And we don't know what it means to take the heaven, kingdom of heaven, by violence and take it by force. We're guilty, congregation. We're too settled in to our own conveniences and our own comforts. And we're too unconcerned about the church and about the world and about the need of the day. We need to be like Habakkuk. We want to look at that this night with you from Habakkuk 3, verse 2. Habakkuk, the wrestler with God, when he cries out, "O Lord, I heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy." Our theme tonight is, let's pray earnestly for revival, the revival of God's work. First, in its awesomeness. Second, in its sovereignty. And third, in its graciousness. Let's pray earnestly for a revival of God's work in its awesomeness, its sovereignty, and its graciousness. Habakkuk was one of the so-called minor prophets, although, of course, there were really no minor prophets, literally, but one of the prophets who wrote one of the shorter books. He lived the beginning of the 7th century, lived during a time of imminent judgment, and probably wrote this book around 606 or 607 B.C., God had revealed to him that the Chaldeans, also called Babylonians, would come and destroy the land and would lead the people into captivity. And that was a huge burden for Habakkuk. And particularly in this chapter, he declares that he had seen a vision and heard from God's mouth how he would carry out this judgment. And so in prophetic and poetic language, he describes how God will send the Chaldeans to judge the very people of God. And so, like Israel, who wandered in the wilderness until God came in majesty and judgment at Mount Sinai, so now Habakkuk sees that God will come in majesty and judgment to his own people who are wandering in the moral and spiritual wilderness of forsaking God. You read in the verses that follow our text, 3 and 4, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. Habakkuk sees how the people of God have transgressed against God, and how God is now coming down in the display of His glory, His Sinai majesty, as it were. And He's going to destroy the people with a destructive hand of the Chaldeans, a people who were sinning even worse than Israel was sinning. And this greatly confuses and distresses Habakkuk, that God's anger is so great against His rebellious people that He would send a more wicked people to destroy His own people. And so the whole book of Habakkuk really is a series of dialogues between himself and God, prayers and answers, and then his song of praise and thanksgiving in the end as the Lord teaches him to live by faith. But throughout this book, you see, he's struggling. He's struggling with bold honesty. He's admitting his personal struggles over the conflict, over the incongruity between what he believed and what he saw. Things were happening in this nation that made no sense to him. Judah was guilty of terrible sin, yes. But it appeared that the law was powerless and wickedness was unchecked, and the enemy was going to run rampant over Judah. And Habakkuk was very disturbed and very afraid. God was doing something that he neither understood nor liked. It created a tension within him between his belief system and his experience, between his faith and his sight. And isn't that the kind of situation we live in today? Who would have dreamed that a half a dozen years ago, our president would have said that he wasn't sure whether homosexual so-called marriage was legitimate, yes or no? And in less than 6 years, people are being persecuted across America for saying anything against so-called homosexual marriage. Has there ever been an era in America where we have backslidden so fast, so grievously, so unchecked is our day? Who would have thought 6 years ago that last week one of our most honorable chaplains in the military, a 20-year veteran chaplain, Wes Motter, would have been dismissed from his position simply because in private counsel, in private conversation, he expressed his views based in Scripture that marriage is between one man and one woman. And then we'd be told, go clean out your desk. This is phenomenal. But it's also phenomenal in the church. How women in office have pervaded not only nearly every denomination today, but the sense of true conversion, the cry we heard about this morning of God rending the heavens and come down, is absent from most pulpits today. The church has become an ally of the world, an ally of the wickedness of our day. Today, the historicity of Adam, the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, denied from many a pulpit, and thereby all true religion, all true substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of salvation has been gutted of all its reality and substance. We are in deep trouble. And like Habakkuk, we can well be confused as we see the imminent judgment of God falling upon our land and successive layers, layer upon layer of departure from God fills our land and fills our churches. This is what confused Isaiah, or rather Habakkuk. He didn't see the sign of God's mercy, of God coming and compassion. It just seemed like everything was wrong. There were wars and rumors of wars, and there was abounding sin and false prophet and persecution and confusion, and love was waxing cold. And God was coming to judge his people. It's exactly what we see today. On top of all that, we see terrorism all around us. Things unheard of. Things as bad as some of the most gruesome stories in the Old Testament. Sometimes we tremble even to read to our young children are happening in the world. People beheading people and putting it on videos and passing it around. The world seems to be coming apart at its seams. And Habakkuk was so afraid that he actually says in verse 16, as I read to you, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he shall invade them with his troops. Where is their future? What could Habakkuk do? Well, the only answer was to take refuge by faith in the very God who seemed not to be making any sense. And because Habakkuk was a believer, you see, in the midst of the confusion, he cries out, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith. So in the midst of all his trauma, all his view of the awesomeness of God's work that seems to be so tragic, although it's a just reward upon the people, Habakkuk feels the only way he can go forward is to live by faith. He won't tell the people over and over again like the false prophets that everything will be well. He will be honest with them, but he will live by faith. He believes that God will be true somehow in the end to his ancient people. So he doesn't patch up false belief systems. He doesn't tell people smooth things just because they want to hear them. Today, that's what the churches are doing in our land, aren't they? They're just telling people smooth things. They're anesthetizing people spiritually through a false concept of faith, a shallow, easy believism. But true faith, you see, trusts in the grace of God. And it believes that God will be true, as we heard this morning, also to his own threatenings and to his awesome prophecies. This is what makes Habakkuk tremble. He trembles, therefore, for three reasons. He trembles in the first place because he knows that God is a holy God who will by in no wise pass by iniquity, as he says just one chapter earlier. He knows that this is a time of wrath, a time of God's wrath. And this disturbs him. This upsets him. This makes him afraid. He cries out, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, I've heard thy threatenings, and was afraid. Ralph Erskine has a sermon on this, and he says, the time of wrath is a sinning time. It's a sleeping time. It's an erring time. It's a time of apostasy. It's a dead time. All of which Habakkuk found to be only too true. But we find it to be true as well. In this spiritually drowsy time in which people embrace false ideas and backslide and are spiritually dead, they don't take into serious account the awesomeness of God's work as a holy God who threatens justly to destroy his people. But Habakkuk is also afraid, secondly, not only because of the holiness of God, but because of the lack of repentance among his people. He goes about prophesying, and he sees how little impression is made by what he's saying. He sees that he can't bring real reformation and repentance, and that if the Lord doesn't do it, the case of the people is hopeless. And so he cries out, "Oh Lord, revive thy work, not my work, not man's work, not the prophet's work, but thy work in the midst of the years. Now, not later in the future, but now, immediately now, in the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy." And then thirdly, he's afraid. He's afraid because of the word and work of this holy God, because he knows that God always carries out his word by his works. So he says, "I was afraid for thy work." He's anticipating, you see, when he contemplates the Lord's coming in judgment, broken walls and vines being destroyed and barns being emptied and people being killed and God's holy temple at Mount Zion being destroyed. And so he cries out, "Oh Lord, revive thy work. I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Lord, if the temple is destroyed, and many are killed, and many others are taken into captivity, and the rest are brought to utter poverty, and no fruit grows, and nothing there is nothing to put into the barns, where will it all end? Where will it lead? What will happen to thy name? What will happen to thy church?" That's what he's concerned about. And we can add to that, what will happen to our families? What will happen to our future when our children are exposed to so much ungodliness? How do we control it all? Where do we go? What do we do? Habakkuk is afraid of the awesome work of God. You know, today from most pulpits, you're told you're not supposed to be afraid, ever. The fear of God is only something that's cozy and comfortable. There's to be no fear of God, also in terms of fear of what God might do in his holiness. And so today, there's little reverence for the awesome holiness of God. But that's wrong, congregation. That's wrong. We need to understand that God is holy. God will carry out his judgment. God's patience will not endure forever. So Habakkuk says, "Lord, the only thing that can take away my fears, the only thing that can enlarge my heart, the only thing that can stir up my hope is if thou wilt revive thy work in the midst of the years, make known. Today, in our day, in our age, come, Lord, and work savingly." That's his goal. That's his passion. That's his prayer. That's the burden of his prophecy. The just shall live by faith. He clings to that, and he's praying, "Lord, give more just in the land. Give young people, give children, give adults, give seniors, give people of all ages who may arise up and fear the awesome judgments of God and may live by faith and turn to the living God and cry out in mercy for revival. Oh Lord, let thy work of saving grace, thy grace of imputation, thy grace of forgiveness, thy grace of mercy, let that fill the land. Let it fill hearts. Revive thy work. Send revival, O God. Send it sovereignly." That's our second thought. Send it sovereignly because we deserve nothing but hell. We deserve nothing but thy wrath. "Lord, let thy work of grace, appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." That was Moses' prayer in Psalm 90. That's precisely what Habakkuk means here in Habakkuk 3. And so he actually, if I can get this right for you, he's actually praying as he moves through this book more and more, not that God will avert all judgment. He's praying that God will revive his work by showing his awesome holiness and then by turning his hand to his own in favorable mercy and showing them his amazing sovereignty. Let thy work appear. Revive thy work in the midst of us. And what does that mean, that that work will revive in the midst of the people? Well, it means at least three things for Habakkuk. It means, first of all, that the Lord has to destroy some work that is not his. Let thy work implies that often God has to destroy our work in order to build his own work. The revival of God's work necessitates the breaking down of the works of evil and the works of Satan, doesn't it? Lord's Day 48 says it so beautifully. It speaks of God's kingdom coming. We read that to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee and all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. And so when we pray for the revival of God's work, we're pleading that judgment may indeed fall, that it may fall upon all that is evil in opposition against God and his kingdom. And we're not used to praying that way. That's the kind of prayers that the psalmist prayed in what we call the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of curse, where you actually pray for curse upon the ungodly who are destroying the world with their iniquity and offending the God of glory. But it's not only the Psalms. Paul, too, pleads for that in 2 Timothy when he prays that all those who would destroy the faith may themselves be destroyed. And so what Habakkuk is coming to is at first he's very upset with God's threatened judgment, but now he's thinking that judgment may lead the nation to repentance. He's being reconciled to it, you see. He says, I have heard thy speech and was afraid, but, O Lord, revive thy work. Do the work, even if it's judgment, whatever it needs to be done, do it, Lord, so that thy work of grace can abound. How we need that today. Not just out there, also inside here. We need God's work to be revived, and it could mean that for us, some things in our own personal lives need to be broken down. That God needs to destroy sin within us to bless us, needs to destroy self-righteousness and pride and unbelief in us to bless us, needs to kill the besetting sin in us to bless us. Have you ever thought about it this way, that God revives his work in us by coming with his chastening hand to destroy sin in us so that we have no toleration for sin? And that is an intimate part of his actual revival, is sending revival to the earth? Have you ever prayed against yourself that way? Lord, go against me, go against my natural flesh, go against everything I would hanker after in my fleshly being, and destroy, even if it's painful, destroy in me everything that doesn't honor thee. Take away every unmortified area of my life that transgresses against thee. Oh Lord, revive thy work by leveling me, so that I come before thee as a poor and as a needy sinner. Lord, break down my own rebellion, my own sin, my own unrighteousness. Destroy the works of the devil in me. Let thy kingdom come in me. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that God has not only to destroy some work that is not his, he also has to lift up his own work, his own saving work, and cause that work to abide in authentic revival. which is always his sovereign prerogative, always his sovereign work. That's why my second point is titled Sovereign, you see, because there's no reason in Israel, no reason in Habakkuk. Lord, revive thy work. Do it purely out of sovereign grace, Lord. That's what he's saying. You see, the existence, the timing, the depth, the numbers involved, it's all determined by God. Revival is a sovereign work of the Almighty. Revivals are divinely appointed and God-sent, and they occur at the time of God's choosing. Acts 2:47 says it so plainly. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, authentic revival can never be planned or manufactured by man. It's not a result of certain processes in history. A revival cannot be organized. It cannot be mass-produced in large crusades or mass evangelism efforts. It's not the result of human zeal or human endeavor. It's rather a rending of the heavens, as we heard this morning. It's God coming down. It's God descending upon his people. It's divine intervention in the affairs of men. It's God making bare his arm. It's God acting for his people sovereignly and omnipotently. Authentic revival is prompted by the same sovereign, mysterious influences of the Holy Spirit that belongs to the supernaturalism of every individual conversion. There's no other way to explain Pentecost. 3,000 converted in Jerusalem on that day, in that place. Not in Athens, not in Rome, not by many preachers, but by one preacher greatly used in one place. Why is this so? Why was Jonathan Edwards' sermon in Enfield blessed through the conversion of several hundred people? He came back home, he preached in his own church, and it wasn't blessed to anyone that he knew of. Why? It's God's sovereign prerogative. You see, in authentic revivals, the vast and sudden spreading of the gospel follows no observable plan or pattern. And so all these revivalists who walk around the country and fly from place to place and plan revivals and say they carry revivals in their briefcase, as one man put it, that's a bunch of nonsense. It's a man-made revival. It's humanly stirred emotion. Jesus said, when the Spirit moves, he's compared to the wind. The wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And so because of the wind-like character of revival and the sovereign movements of the Spirit, revival almost invariably confounds all human calculations. You know, the one time in my life when I saw what I call it a mini revival at one of our youth camps, where 40 or 50 or whatever the number was of young people seemed to be genuinely converted, and it bore its fruits out as they went back to their churches, and then their parents, many of their parents got converted through the means of the young people, and their changed lives. And we don't know the numbers, God knows, but there was a bit of a mini revival there for a while. And one of the elders in one of the church was vacant, didn't even have a minister, said to me that every week they'd go and visit new people who were converted, and they couldn't keep up with the visits, and they thought they were done, and then there were two more, and then there were another two, and then there were another two, and they just kept busy for months visiting new converts. And they said it was like we were spectators. And that's how we felt at that youth camp, those of you who were there, right? We felt like spectators just watching what God was doing. We were amazed as people were broken and smitten with conviction of sin. We could never have predicted it. That's what we need again, you see. And we need to cry out to the heavens for it. Oh God, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Israel is withered like a valley of dry bones. Israel's brought out of Babylon as out of their graves. On the day of Pentecost, the men who crucified Jesus Christ are brought into his church. the 16th century, the priests of the Roman Catholic Church, men like Luther and Calvin, are made the very leaders of the work of revival in the church. It's all the sovereign work of God. That's what we have to pray for. An awesome work. And a sovereign work. That work may be revived. That it may be kept alive. That's the third thing. Not only that God may do it, but that he may keep it. Keep it going. Outward truth is not sufficient. Truth must be alive and real and persevere and be powerful. Shall we not join together and cry out to the heavens for this in our day? Or are we just going to go on and just slumber and let the world go to pot all around us and the churches and our own lives disintegrate as we become lukewarm? Where are the Habakkuks? And begin with ourselves. Begin with me. Begin with you. Are you wrestling with God Almighty? Oh Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Make it known. What would it look like if it would be known? Well, I'll tell you what it would look like. It wouldn't just be one or two new converts at the Lord's table, as wonderful as that is. But there'd be more, and the work would be more intense. The conviction of sin would be deep and profound. The love for Christ would be overflowing. The yearning for gratitude and the yearning for the love of the souls of others would be greater. The prayer meeting, we couldn't even begin to hold them in the chapel. We have to hold them out here, and people would fill up the church, crying out to God Almighty. And there'd be prayer groups springing up in homes and neighborhoods, more and more, as people would get together to pray and seek the face of God. That's what happens in revivals. And we can be in such an incredible, overwhelming need and see our nation going down the tubes, and we have a prayer meeting for the nation, and we get 50 people out of 700 to show up. That's not revival. Oh, God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, on our deadness, our lukewarmness, our formality, our taking for granted the truth of God. Oh God, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. The name Habakkuk means ardent embracer. He's a wrestler. He wrestles with Almighty God. He wrestles for mercy. He concludes this cry, in the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. Mercy, mercy, Habakkuk. The people are far gone. The land is spiritually dead. Where are you going to get mercy? Where's your hope? Where's the future? It's all dark, isn't it, Habakkuk? Well, the secret is in the opening word of our text tonight. This is the hope. This is the future. Oh, Lord, the covenant-keeping name of Almighty God, the God of Israel. Oh, Lord, oh, Jehovah, Yahweh, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Oh, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Covenant-keeping God, the I am that I am, the I was that I was, the I shall be that I shall be. Do not forsake the work of thy own hands. In wrath, remember mercy. And every single time in the Old Testament, you find a saint really wrestling for God, for his ancient people. You find these words, oh Lord, again and again. Joshua, oh Lord, do this for thy great name's sake. Daniel, oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Moses, what wilt thou do with thy great name? Ah, yes, but how can the Lord have mercy when his people are behaving in such a way? Well, because in that covenant proclamation, a father and the son met together from the stillness of eternity. And in the stillness of eternity, they made an agreement. And the Son of God says, I will come and I will bear the wrath of God against the sins of my people. I will crawl as a worm in Gethsemane. I will be spit upon and mocked and slapped and crowned with thorns at Gabbatha. I will carry my own cross to Golgotha. I will die for this people. And because Jesus Christ came under the wrath of God without the mercy, because he died under the waves of God's wrath and the billows of divine anger, because the Son cried out, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, and the Father said, no, you must drink it all. Therefore, God can write with big golden capital letters above the Garden of Gethsemane, above the Pilate Hall's judgment of Gabbatha, above Golgotha, he remembers mercy because Jesus took the wrath. The just shall live by faith. This is the only hope for America. This is the only hope for the world. This is the only hope for the church. This is the only hope for you and me and our families. And this is why the entire world desperately needs to hear the gospel. And why the entire world desperately needs revival. Because God remembers sin-pardoning mercy and soul-healing mercy for the vilest of sinners in and through his well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And still tonight, in this place, you hear again, my dear unconverted friend, that you are welcome to come to the fountain of mercy. Not pleading any righteousness in you, but only on this ground. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Covenant-keeping God, for the sake of thy only begotten Son. God who rejoices to save hopeless sinners. God who desires and delights to overcome the most hopeless cases. Come to me, Lord. Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. For the covenant's sake, for Christ's sake, for thy own name's sake, for Yahweh's sake, have mercy upon me. In wrath, remember mercy. This isn't something only unconverted people need, though. This is something every believer needs afresh. We need daily sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon the doorposts of our heart. And we need that heavenly intercessor at the Father's right hand when our prayers are so poor. We need him to be praying. We need him to be showing his scarred hands in heaven's courts. We need him to be saying, Father of mercy, remember that sinner. Remember mercy toward him for my sake. Oh, Father, we need the Son to cry out in his Father's presence. Though my people have not been what they ought to be, I have paid the price of their salvation with my own blood. Holy Father, remember all them that thou hast given me. Remember mercy and wrath on Golgotha. Thou hast done it in the past. Do it again today. Thou hast punished their sins in my wounds, in my body, broken for them, in my soul, crushed for them. Now, Father, show thy mercy to this sinner whom thou hast given to me from eternity past to eternity future. That's our hope. That's a sure hope. That's an eternal hope. It's an eternal hope from eternity past to eternity future, through time, through the advocacy, through the intercession, through the substitutionary work of the Son of God. And when the Son pleads that way, you see, the Father delights to answer his Son. He cannot not answer his Son, but he also delights to answer his Son. And when the Father looks at the scars of his dear Son, he sees nothing else. He remembers our sins no more. For the sacrifice of Christ's sacrifice on earth, and for the sake of his intercession in heaven, the Father remembers mercy. That's our plea. That's our hope. And that's available to the greatest of sinners. May I close with two thoughts. One major thought, and that's this. Though it's utterly sovereign and it's utterly gracious, it pleases God to use means. And the most foundational means he uses for revival is the prayers of his people. I challenge you to study church history and find one revival where God did not first stir up a spirit of prayer among his people. Sometimes it was boys and girls that began praying in a barn. Sometimes it was adults that began praying in church. More often it was ministers that began to get together and to storm the mercy seat. And it spread like the revival we heard about this morning in New York. You know, that revival began with just six businessmen, we heard, praying. And pretty soon there were all kinds of prayer meetings held throughout New York City. God loves to answer the prayers of his people when they are signed by more than one signature. And then from there it began to spread. It went down to Philadelphia. It went over to Chicago, all the way to Chicago, where more than 2,000 people gathered daily in 1859 for prayer at the Metropolitan Theater. And the movement then spread to nearly all the major cities of America. It made its way over to the British Isles and around the world. Prayer meetings sprang up everywhere, in the churches, on college campuses, in hospitals, among sailors, on mission fields, at orphanages and colleges. Hampton Sydney College, now a far cry of what it was 150 years ago. It began there with one student reading Joseph Allain's Alarm to the Unconverted and talking to two other students about it. And those three students began to get together in prayer. And then another one joined them. They had four. And then the word got out that they were praying, and they got harassed and persecuted. And someone went to the president to challenge it, that these four young men were accused of holding a prayer meeting. And the president said, with tears streaming down his face, God has descended. I will join them. And the president joined them at the next meeting. And then a remarkable revival swept through the college, and more than half of the students of the whole college were converted. And they were attending prayer meetings, and they were going out in their communities and establishing prayer meetings. And 1 to 2 million people, scholars have estimated, were converted around the world in these late 1850s revivals. Dear congregation, I plead with myself, I plead with you, will you join us in storming the mercy seat of the God of heaven in this late, late hour for America? 1 minute to midnight, on the verge, perhaps in May, perhaps in June, of being declared by the Supreme Court of this land to be a homosexual nation, sanctioning the unthinkable. Will you cry out to the heavens? Do you believe that true prayer brings heaven down into the soul and lifts up the soul to heaven? Do you believe in the gift of prayer? Do you believe in the value of corporate prayer when the people of God get together? Or are we just going to sleep our way all the way to destruction? Are we not even going to do what Habakkuk did, not even cry to the heavens? Or are we going to maintain the priority of prayer? Are we going to cultivate the spirit and habit of prayer? Are we going to look to the glorious Trinity in prayer? Are we going to stir up our souls with the value of prayer, even unanswered prayer, and know the sweetness of communing with God? Are we going to plead with God's own word and God's own promises and God's own covenant faithfulness
in prayer? Are we going to cry out, oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy? Are we just going to sit back and say, I can't do anything, and so I will do nothing, and I won't use the primary means for the turning around of a church, of a nation? What about you? Are you praying every day for revival? J.W. Alexander wrote a fascinating tract on revival, connecting the 1857 New York revival with the spirit of prayer. And at the end of this tract, he asked these questions, and I close the sermon with this. Are you an enemy of revival? Do you rejoice in revival? Are you a subject of revival? Do you pray for revival? Are you helping forward revival? Does your heart care for the fruits of revival? Do you seek to honor God in revival? Amen. Please, Lord, stir in us that cry, rend the heavens and come down. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. The cry of Isaiah, the cry of Habakkuk, the cry of all thy faithful people throughout the ages. Please, O God, for thy own glory's sake, stir this nation, stir this church, stir in my heart, in the hearts of the fathers, the heads of families, in the hearts of the ministers and elders and deacons, in the hearts of boys and girls and teenagers and mothers, in all of our hearts, this urgent cry, O Lord, revive thy work in its awesomeness, in its sovereignty, in its graciousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.